Our scripture reading tonight is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear.
It's been a wonderful day of worship together and thankful that we could come back and be together again in fellowship and worship, sing these praises and hymns unto God. Tonight is our Q&A, and I have a bunch of questions, some of which I did not get to last month, so I'm going to try to move through these as quick as possible. I want to make you aware of something. You've probably already noticed in your bulletin that you picked up today. Hopefully you grabbed a copy of that. And in that, we have a section, there's a square in there that has a resource, and we're going to try to put a resource, a Bible study tool or resource per week. And so this week was apologeticspress.org, and so you can go and check that out. And there's just a little quick short write-up about it, tell you something about it, but go online. And those brethren do a great work, and I know you've probably heard of Apologetics Press. If you've been in the Lord's church for any length of time, I know that you likely have and probably have used their material already. So, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. King James used the word answer there. And I used to think, well, that meant that every time somebody asked me a question, I had to have an answer. I've come to find out that's not exactly what it means, but I need to be working and be ready, being prepared to be able to answer what is in the context there of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But I always think it's good to make sure that we see verses in their proper context. Here's the first question that we have tonight. It says, what does the word Advent mean? Is this word in the vocabulary of the Church of Christ? The word Advent literally means, it's a word from the Latin, it means coming. Typically having to do with a coming event, a coming person, a thing, or something like that. So it literally has to do with something that was coming. Usually used in the sense of a season that is upcoming. A period of time leading up to a certain event or to a person. And so it would be used in the sense of the advent of Christ and the coming of Christ. It's not a word that we hear often in the Lord's church. It's not really used that much by us, but it is used in the religious world quite a bit, especially in Catholicism. In fact, you'll find, especially right before Christmas, you'll find Advent candles, Advent calendars. You'll find Advent wreaths, and basically counting down the days to Christmas. That's typically how the word is used. And so it's really not part of a typical vocabulary unless we are speaking and dealing with a certain period of time. But I would say more so probably in formal writing than in speaking. Because if we're going to just talk about a period of time that's coming, that's just usually how we say it. You know, so-and-so is coming. And so we just, we word it that way. And so while, yes, the religious world does use it, especially leading up to Christmas, that's typically when we see it, the word itself just means a coming period of time or a coming person. Number two, in Luke 4 and verse 10, we have Satan who is tempting Jesus, and Satan says and makes a statement, it is written. And so we find that there in Luke 4, verses 10 and 11. So the question is, where is it written? How did Satan know this particular scripture? And so we read Luke 4, verses 9 through 11. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The phrase, for it is written, is found in Psalm 91. And the author of the psalm is not known. But there's really nothing, when you read it, there's nothing really in the psalm that stands out to tell us, was it David? David's credited for writing the majority of them, but this is, Jewish tradition actually tells us that when an author's name is not mentioned, that typically what they would do was assign the author of the previous psalm, the psalm that was before it, to that psalm. And so, interestingly, that would put it as maybe one of Moses' writings. And so Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, and so maybe Psalm 90 and 91 are both. And in fact, there is some similarities that you might find from Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, where this phrase is found, "The eternal God is thy refuge." Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the first part of it. And that is the theme of Psalm 90. And Moses is contrasting the eternal nature of God with the very frail nature of men. And we're reminded to number our days and so forth from that psalm. That phrase in Deuteronomy 33, or that verse, continues, "The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms." And that seems to be the theme of Psalm 91, which is where this phrase comes from. And so we might see from Psalm 91, in particular verses 10 through 11, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so we see the phrase being taken from Psalm 91. It is likely that most commentators believe that this is probably just a reference to those of God's people who trust in him, that there is that protection, a general promise, if you will, to those who make their refuge in God. But it seems evident that Satan turned this and made the application to Christ with certainly unholy intentions in so doing. It seems to be the case that Satan knows Scripture very well. And how did he know it? I'm not sure that I can answer that part of it. But certainly he knows Scripture. Number three, and this is a lengthy one, so bear with me. In Acts chapter 2, we are told where everyone that was present on the day of Pentecost, where they were from. There's no mention of any individual from the Western Hemisphere. And so those indigenous people were not discovered by people who knew of the New Testament church until at least the 14th century. Psalm states that we can look into the heaven and the sky and know that God exists. However, these individuals knew nothing about God's word or the teachings of Christ, especially not baptism. From the day of Pentecost until the word of Christ was brought, does God's grace cover those individually that died in that time, or are they condemned? If they are covered by God, grace without ever hearing the word, then would it not be better or easier to never know of Christ as far as salvation goes? There's a lot in that particular question. And so it's a hard one to answer for a couple of reasons, but because there's so much that's kind of going in there. But here are my thoughts concerning that. I'm going to give us some Bible for that, but I want us to begin here. A question like that often conjures up emotions for us, thinking about somehow God has left others without opportunity to obey God or to hear the gospel in some way. And so one thing that we have to keep in mind in the scope of time is that God has given man ample opportunities to respond to him in particular. And so I think about the old Gentile world of Romans chapter 1, who knew God by way of looking up in the heavens and the skies, knowing that there was an all-powerful God, but would never acknowledge him nor be thankful for him. And God gave them over to their reprobate minds. And then we read about the Jews in Romans chapter 2, who were really in no better situation either, because they were relying, we know, upon their own righteousness to be saved, and yet they had the Word of God. And so then we read in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another thing that we have to be mindful of in these situations, the reason that individuals will be lost is not necessarily because of the lack of the gospel going into a certain area. The reason that people will be lost is because they're lost in sin, because of their practice of sin, and understanding that many of them from early times were involved in paganism and numerous other things, and so they worshiped idols and other gods. Something else to just imagine with me for a moment. We have no real way of knowing for sure whether or not the gospel had ever gone or not gone into those particular areas. God's grace will not cover sin. This is a Bible principle. God's grace will not cover sin that has not been forgiven. And we're told in whatever law those individuals lived under, if it was under the old law, or if it's under the new law, the new covenant, we're told exactly how that grace would be extended to mankind. And that is something that's difficult for us, again, because we're mindful of souls that would be possibly lost in that situation. And while it is something difficult, it still has to be accepted. And certainly we have to trust in God to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, going back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 26. Number 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 15. Please explain, especially verse 15. Excuse me. First Corinthians chapter 1. Knowing the Corinthian church by way of reading of its history and knowing the difficulties that they faced, the sins in which they were involved, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Two problems in particular that stand out that face the congregation in Corinth. The first one being that, according to verse 10, there were divisions among them. And he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you," or by the name of Jesus Christ, rather, he says, "that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then we're told in verse 11 that he had heard word of that contention that was there in the congregation. So that's a major problem that's taking place. Part of that contention is, well, I follow Paul. Well, I like Cephas. Well, you know, Apollos, he's our guy. We like him. So what they had was a good old case of preacheritis. It's the best way I could put it. And they were trying to follow a certain preacher, saying, Peter baptized me. And so that's pretty special, right? Well, you know, Apollos, you know, he's an eloquent preacher. He baptized me. And Paul's saying, everybody needs to calm down. I'm kind of trying to put it in a modern setting. Everybody needs to calm down. he says, what's going on here is that these contentions, he says, and I, he says, I'm thankful that I've only baptized two of you individuals, lest you would come up and say, well, Paul's now baptizing in his own name. Here's the other side of that. So while these contentions are going on, and they've got a case of preacheritis, there are also those who are saying that Paul is not an apostle of Jesus, not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he's having to fight that particular group. And Paul says, look, I'm not baptizing in my name, and I'm thankful that I baptized none of you, lest you would say that was the case, that I was baptizing under my own authority. Any of these who had been baptizing were baptizing under Christ's authority, and yet these individuals at Corinth, these brethren at Corinth, certainly were caught up following preachers. Number five. I told you I was just going to keep moving through them. Number five. Why didn't Adam stop Eve from eating from the tree of life and death? This question came from one of our young members, and I think it's a great question. I don't know that I have the great answer. that may be the age-old question. Why didn't Adam put a stop to this, right? What do we know? We know that he is the head of Eve, as man is the head of his family, the head of the wife. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And certainly that makes him responsible in that way for his household. But I want you to notice something in Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was more cunning. Now, to what degree that might mean, I'll let you work that out in your mind. To whatever degree that would be, that he approached not Adam, but Eve. She gave in, and then we learn from verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her. He was there, at least nearby, if not directly standing beside her, when she was being tempted. We read passages like Hosea 6 and verse 7, but like Adam, or mankind, they, that is Israel, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. It's interesting that we read about Adam and that sin entering into the world through Adam. Though Eve was first tempted and obviously sinned and gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat, thereby sinning. But I think there's something else going on here as well. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 and 14 reads this way. We have the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, explaining instructions and those things necessary for the church and for leadership. And he says, especially those who would be leading, he says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And, same set of verses there, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That picture of rebellion against God. That certainly does not alleviate Adam and his sin in any way. But what it does tell us is that his sin evidently was not being deceived. And so maybe it's the case when we open up Genesis chapter 3 and begin to read that the serpent was more cunning. He was more cunning in his ways. He knew that he maybe could tempt Eve in that way to leave her position. And we find out that Adam's sin, while it was not being deceived, his evidently was giving up his headship to the woman. on that particular occasion. And so we read passages like Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world through one man. And therein the consequences upon the world, death. Now, I said all that and didn't fully answer the question, and I'm well aware of that. I don't know that I have a good answer as why Adam did not stop Eve, but that's why he was in trouble with God. There's no doubt. Number six, what does the Holy Spirit do? And I'm going to defer to another lesson that is upcoming, that I'm currently working on and writing right now. And so I did a couple of those last year on some Sunday nights and lessons on the Holy Spirit. And so I'll pick back up with that and working on the next lesson of that series. Number seven, where in the Bible does it say that you have to place membership with a congregation and why? The church is seen in Scripture as both being universal as well as local. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's the universal sense of it. But we also see a picture of the local church. We see the church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. We see a plurality of congregations of local churches when Paul would close out the letter to Rome in saying that the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. Now, it does not specifically say conveniently in one verse for us, thou must place membership with thy local congregation. Notice how I did that in the King James. I'm just teasing. The concept, though, is what we find. Not a specific verse that tells us this is what you need to do, but the concept is found throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament. Remember Saul in Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul who, when he's going to go back to Jerusalem, he attempts to join himself to the disciples. And they're fearful. And maybe rightly so. Barnabas steps in and he recounts what has taken place and what has happened and kind of steps in as an intermediate between those men there at Jerusalem or that congregation at Jerusalem and Saul, who would have no doubt worried the congregation. Is he going to arrest us? Is he something about to happen here? What's going to take place? But we read then in verse 28, so he, that is Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spent a good bit of time there, in fact, in Jerusalem with the congregation. And while he was there, evidently he is seen then as part of them, as part of that local body. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so he was there joining himself, if you will, to those disciples at Jerusalem. He had become a part of that congregation while he was there in Jerusalem. Now, there is also a connection that we read in Scripture. We read the one another passages. It's hard to be one another if you're solo. If you're trying to be an independent Christian out there on your own. Many Christians try to live that way, acting independent of anyone else, isolated, solitary, trying to do it on their own. But typically, at least it's been my experience, is those individuals, they'll talk about what that local congregation is, what they are doing down there, and never what we are doing. They're not a part of it. And so that's unfortunate, because that's missing from Scripture. We see congregations, local congregations, members working together, members one of another working together, and it takes all the members to accomplish those good works that we've been tasked to do. This would also be, might be seen in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where the Hebrews writer says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls, as they shall give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here's another concept that shows this idea of togetherness in the local body. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 12, we read about fellow citizens. In Ephesians 3 and 6, we read fellow heirs. Philippians 4, 3, fellow workers. Colossians 1, 7, fellow servants. Philippians 2, 25, we read about fellow soldiers. The concept is fellowship. So the idea of becoming a Christian and never being a part of a local congregation is, in fact, foreign to scriptures. Number 8. Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12, and Psalm 102, 25 through 27. These passages seem like an answer to global warming theorists. The earth will wear out, and this is God's plan all along. Is this a valid argument? And we are to be good stewards, but eventually the earth will grow old as God planned. I think it's a great passage to talk about some of those things. In the Hebrews letter, in fact, it is simply a quote of Psalm 102. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, reading from the ESV, it says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so while, the Hebrews writer quoting from the Psalms, this is a great verse because it reminds us of exactly who is in charge. And, of course, the idea of global warming is used more in a political tactic and scare than it is for any other purpose, really, unfortunately, today. God has ordained these things in His plan. Yes, He has. And there is a growing old or winding down. And we find that in the law of increasing entropy, or we know it as the second law of thermodynamics. It states that everything is running down. Everything is wearing out, basically. Science recognizes this. They do not challenge this. Many of scientists who have no real religious agreement whatsoever will agree to this point. And so the idea then is energy is becoming less and less available for use. Entropy is the measure of randomness, disorderliness, or unstructuredness, and evidently is increasing, which is the second law of thermodynamics. And so, yes, the universe will eventually wear out. It is winding down. One of the things that this reminds me of, and I wanted to add this in here, this points to both this law and this concept, is that, number one, there is a beginning of the universe. And when it was first formed, it was in a state where all energy was available to mankind. In the end, in the future then, there will be, when all energy is spent, scientists, by the way, call that heat death, it'll cause the universe to die. And so, in other words, the universe is like a giant watch that's been wound up and now is winding down. The conclusion to it all is that the universe is not eternal, because eternal bodies do not wind down, do not wear out. And so the universe being not eternal means that it had to have a beginning, and yes, it will have an end. And so that particular law and the logic that surrounds it, the conclusions that are drawn from it, are a great argument, in fact, for the fact that God made an eternal being, made that which we now enjoy as part of the universe, part of our earth, and so forth. Should we be good stewards of what God has made for us? Absolutely, we should. But we should not be fearful to use the resources which God has given to us for this very purpose, for life on this earth. And let's remember then that He is in charge of the end. 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. That's our next passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. What did Paul mean when he said, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Y'all are giving me all the good ones, I can tell. Here's the context. Paul is insisting that Christians have the means to be able to handle matters that were being taken, where brethren were taking brethren to court. And Christians have the means to handle those rather than taking a brother to court to a public entity in that way with no with somebody that's not at all spiritual minded in the least, and putting that out there in the public for all to see. And so there's this questioning about, is there not a wise individual among you that could stand up and help you in this situation? And he's going to question them with a couple of questions. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And he's asking those questions because the second part of each of them, he responds to those rhetorical questions by saying, handle the matters. Handle these smallest of matters rather than going to court. Handle the things that pertain to this life. You can do that. You have the ability to do such. And so certainly, again, there's some wise individual who could help oversee the judgment in these matters rather than taking a brother to the civil court. Now, some believe this to mean that we are literally going to judge angels. Some believe it to mean that through our preaching of the gospel, ultimately then the world is judged because of the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, by it and by our preaching of it. Exactly what this judging consists, whether it's promulgating, whether it's confirming a verdict, whether it's assisting in the actual judgment itself, the Lord is supreme. And we must leave those things therein until the great act takes place. I don't know the answer, to be honest with you, in what exactly, to what degree we might be judging. But he uses that in making a great point about the ability to make those judgments that needed to be made within the congregation rather than those things out in public. And so I'm going to defer like Brother J.W. Shepherd did in his commentary. He says, and he seemed to follow the idea that through the preaching of the gospel, then ultimately the world is judged, and even those angels who left their first estate, as Jude mentions, that in fact the preaching of the gospel would judge those as well. And he says, and while it may seem a stretch, he says, I really have nothing better to offer. And so, me either. Deuteronomy 29:29 is what I always defer to. The secret things belong unto the Lord. There's some things we just don't know. Acts chapter 15 is the next one. Men from Judea, we know, were teaching Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And after some disputing, Paul and Barnabas and others went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about that particular question. In verse 12. And after some discussion, they sent Barnabas and Silas with a letter assisting them or advising them of the matter. Does this indicate a central administration of the churches at that time? And so then another question was, what about autonomy? A central administration? No. A hierarchy of the apostles who were inspired? Yes. But understand this Judaizing doctrine concerning circumcision as a part of their salvation, the Gentiles' salvation, it was being propagated throughout Antioch, throughout Syria, throughout Cilicia, and it was an oppressive yoke that was being placed upon those Gentile converts, according to verse 23 and according to verse 10. And so this meeting was, let's get to the bottom of this matter. and let's see if we can put an end to this. And so they did this, and Peter, representing the apostles, speaks, and all are silent. Barnabas then and Paul give testimony as how God has worked among the Gentiles through them, and there would be no need to add any extra burden upon those Gentile Christians. And so they dispatch this letter from the meeting where those Gentile Christians were meeting, back into Antioch, back into Syria, back into Cilicia. And Paul and Barnabas were sent with others then with these letters to confirm what had been written. This in no way overreaches autonomy of each congregation, but rather it helped to solidify the authoritative teaching from Christ through his apostles to the early church to deal with this particular matter at hand. And it was far spreading. Number 11, 1 Corinthians 15:29. I answered part of this question. Please explain what's meant by, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Part of the question, though, is this where Catholics get their belief of praying a person out of purgatory? I know that typically this is what I know Mormons use for a proxy baptism. I'm not sure really the origination of this idea of praying a person out of purgatory. Purgatory itself is not found in Scripture, and so that part of it already is made up. But yes, Catholics believe in praying souls out of purgatory into heaven, and also alongside of that, even the selling of indulgences and the buying of one's salvation. So you can spend enough money to get someone out of purgatory as well. And so I'm not sure if this particular verse has anything to do with that, but I'll do some more research on that. Number 12, what is a short answer? That's a hard one already, isn't it? A short answer for a preacher. What is a short answer when someone asks, what is the doctrine of the Church of Christ? Well, let's go. Here's the short answer. Here's the Bible, particularly the New Covenant, the New Testament. It is for the church age. We know that. This is where we get and have our authority for the things that we believe, the things that we practice and teach. The church has no authority except for the Bible. The Apostle Paul spoke of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so you have a picture of the church, if you will, upholding the truth. Yes, we preach the truth. We're upholding it in that way for others to see. But the church itself is not the authority. And that's where the early on, the Roman Catholic Church especially began to deviate in that way. Number 13, I've heard the phrase system of faith frequently used. What does that exactly mean? I'll admit, I freely use that phrase, the system of faith, but it is simply a reference to the gospel. And here's how we typically see it. It is a concept found in Scripture. We find it in Jude 3. In this case, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. That tells us that it wasn't someone's personal faith, but it was the faith. So it is a system of faith, if you will, in that fashion, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We even see it in Titus chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so Paul writes to Titus, and he's speaking about the grace of God. But what's interesting is that the grace of God seems to be symbolic of something there. It's not just grace, but it is a system of grace. And it in fact is a system of grace. We might literally look at it as the gospel itself, because it teaches. It instructs. The American Standard uses the word instructing us to the intent that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. That's not one's personal faith. That is through that system of faith. That, in other words, it's just another way to reference the gospel plan of salvation. Paul, again, reminds us, and there's numerous passages we could go to, but you'll frequently see this picture of faith being used or grace being used in that way, the gospel being used, and they could almost be used interchangeably in those passages. And so we see a system of faith whereby man is saved. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to run out of time. 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 8, there's part of this discussion. I cannot get past it. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we're leading up to in the next couple of verses, in verse 10, the phrase, when that which is perfect is come. And the questioner wants to know, or wants the explanation as to why this might mean the completion of the New Testament. And so what do we have? We have a picture of these spiritual gifts that are mentioned here. And while love never fails, prophecies are going to fail. They're going to stop. These speaking in tongues, that's going to cease. This knowledge, not knowledge from sitting down and studying, but knowledge that has been miraculously given, it's going to vanish away. And then he begins to explain. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And so he's talking about the way that revelation was being done at this time. This all has to do with prophecies and the teaching in other languages, this knowledge directly from heaven, miraculously given and imparted to individuals. And he says, so this is an impart way of doing this. It was necessary, but that's how it was going to be done for a time. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is impart shall be done away. And so whatever the perfect is in direct contrast to the impart. And if the impart has to do with the way that the gospel was being revealed, the way that letters were still being written at that time, we know the New Testament was not finished. The word perfect, though, is a word, teleion, literally meaning the completed thing. And so that's the idea. And it stands in contrast again to the impart things, the prophetic gifts, vehicles of revelation, if you will, mentioned in the context here. And so W. Vine noted, he says, with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the scriptures of truth, as Jude mentions, that faith once for all delivered unto the saints, that which is perfect had come, and the temporary gifts were then done away. Now that's the context of what is placed here in these verses. What unfortunately many have done in the religious world today is they try to, well, the only one perfect is Jesus, so perfect has to be Jesus in that passage. The problem is, that's not at all the context. And I have fought long and hard with many over that very point in the past, especially those with charismatic backgrounds. They fight long and hard for that because they want to claim that these gifts are still here today, and so not until Jesus returns. But again, not only the word itself, but the usage of the word it would never be used for Jesus in that way. It has to do with the completed thing in contrast to the impart thing, and that is the revelation of the New Testament at that point in time. All right, bear with me. I'm going to be very quick here. I've got two more, and I just hate to not get them done. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Does this reflect our attitude, or what our attitude should be regarding what the denominations preach, part in truth and part in error? I think that's a great question. You remember Paul's talking about his imprisonment, and he was talking about speaking the word boldly and without fear. And then some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even of envy and strife, some of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I'm not sure that this passage exactly we could see. There might be some application to be made here concerning denominations, but the passage is actually talking about brethren, or what brethren were preaching. And so not to pull it out of its context. But that being said, I came out of a denominational background, and I'm thankful for loving hearts that reached out to me and taught me the gospel. I'm thankful that they did so, and that at the same time that they loved me and loved my soul, that they hated denominationalism and what it was doing and causing me and many others to be lost. And so we should not sit idly by praising denominations for preaching a partial gospel in any form or fashion while souls are being left thinking that they are secure in their faith. Another way that we might think about this is when I was in a denomination, yes, or when I was growing up in denominational background, yes, I did learn about God. And certainly am thankful for that. Thankful for my grandparents in that way, taking me and me being able to learn about God and learn about the love of God. I learned a great deal about that. But it was not enough to save me from sin. And so, yes, we might be able to find or see the good and at the same time see the lacking in that and understand then as Christians what we need to be doing as children of God. All right, there's another question, one other question I have, and I'm saving it for yet another lesson. And it has, I'll read it to you as I did the other one. How do we know the Church of Christ is right? What if Catholics or other groups are right? And then it continues on, I know that Jesus died on the cross and rose, but how do we know that the Bible is correct? And so we're going to explore that probably in two separate lessons looking at the church. In fact, really, we studied a couple of weeks ago the one body, and so I could fall back and just say that, but we'll work specifically to answer the question and look at that, but we'll also work on a lesson that has to do with, is the Bible correct? Can we trust our Bible today? In other words, we might answer it in that fashion.